Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you very much for your word. Father, we thank you that it is always relevant. Father, we thank you that it's your power for the salvation of all who believe. Father, we thank you for these verses here this evening. And Father, we want to pray for your help as we put our minds to understanding the story and thinking how what lessons you have for us. We want to pray for your help, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds and our ears to understand and see and love that which we hear. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever felt kind of, lost in the system is the phrase I'm thinking of. Maybe you're in a system and you kind of feel kind of slightly lost. Nobody's really looking out for you. Kind of helpless, maybe you feel overlooked. I was listening to radio recently this week, and there's a man who was interviewed who's learnt the art of getting the attention of people that count, the people that can make a difference. He told of one time when he wanted his letter of complaint to be seen by the top boss of a retail company, a female. In order to get it through to her directly and past the PA, he put it in a pink envelope. He wrote, sealed with a loving kiss on the back, and smothered it in aftershave. And it worked. See, there's a tip for you. If you want your complaint letter to be seen by the top, do that. The PA didn't dare open it and passed it straight through to the top boss. The top boss heard his case, and he got what he wanted. Hopefully you'll see the relevance of that in a minute. This evening is the last time that we're in the book of Numbers. Isn't that sad? The book of Numbers has started. It's about a journey. We've thought about that. It started in Egypt, and it ends on the border of Canaan. It starts after they left Egypt, actually. And it ends on the brink of Canaan. But these two geographical countries, they represent spiritual realities. Egypt was the land of slavery. God's bringing them out of slavery was a salvation accomplished, we might say. But God had saved them for a purpose. He'd saved them to bring them into a promised land, an inheritance, which we might call salvation completed. So we've been following the Israelite journey between these times of salvation accomplished and salvation completed. It's been a mixed journey, hasn't it? There have been trials. It's been characterized by grumbling and complaining, by sin and by judgment. And apart from a few individuals, the whole generation that left Egypt ended up dying in the desert before they reached Canaan. But God raised up a new generation. A generation of people who, by and large, trusted him. God has brought his people now to the brink of the promised land, as he promised. God's purposes will be fulfilled. But while it's true, all of that is true, God has some amazing big purposes for his people. It's also true that God's people are made up of individuals, individual people and individual families. And these individuals are never lost in the system. The camera lens in these verses zooms in on one family in great need, yet faithfully trusting a greater God, and he rewards their faith. No pink envelope, no aftershave required. Just faithful lives. And Christians, too, are described as being on a journey, aren't we? We've seen that. We've seen that in the mornings in 1 Peter. Salvation has been accomplished. Christ has died for our sin. It's all happened. It's done. Salvation is a done deal on that side. That's where Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we're on a journey now. Christians are on a journey with their eyes fixed on their inheritance, kept in heaven for us. And I've covered two main points this morning, this evening even, that are on the sheet if you've got them, about what it means to live faithfully trusting God on this journey. And the first thing is that faithful servants know that it's the Lord who gives the inheritance. And for this first point, we're just going to look at the first story. So if you turn to chapter 27, 1 to 11, it's pretty clear, the story, isn't it? It comes just after the results of a census that was taken. This census marked a new section in Numbers. It's the new generation of God's people. The first generation have died out in the desert. And in chapter 5, due to their sin, a plague has finished off the last of the old generation. So this is a new chapter, literally, in the story of God's people. And in chapter 26, God ordered the counting of all the men 20 years old or more. And it was the counting of an army. He was getting them ready for battle. They were going to enter the promised land. But in chapters 26, verse 52 and verse 53, we also see there was more to it. See, the counting was to work out how all the allotments of the land were going to be kind of divvied up to the people when they got there. So it was all, the counting was for dividing up the inheritance. And the land was going to be given to the male heads of families, who would then, it would get passed and kept through that family and passed on down through their family. A parcel of land for each family as an inheritance from God. And practically speaking, this is a good plan. But there was a problem. There's a loophole. And it's a problem that's actually already anticipated in chapter 26, verse 33. Look at 26:33. See, there's a man we're introduced to in this census, in this listing of people, and his name is Zelophehad. He's a son of Hepher, and he had no sons. He had only daughters, whose names were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, the fact that he had only daughters doesn't mean that they were inferior, but it did mean, in this case, that there was no one to inherit the land, because they weren't male. They weren't sons. So the question is, what happens? And here we have a case in point. And there's a couple of things that I think the Zelophehad's daughters can teach us about what it means to live in this faithful way. And the first thing is that faith looks to the Lord. Faith looks to the Lord. And there are a couple of reasons I want to mention that these, what they actually do here is pretty remarkable. Let's read what they do. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached the entrance of the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly. And there are a couple of things I think are remarkable about those verses. And the first one is that we shouldn't take it for granted what they've done. See, this is a book which is riddled with complaining and grumbling and rebellion against God and against God's leaders. It shouldn't be taken for granted. This is an amazing outworking of their faith. It wasn't the easiest thing to do. It would have taken some nerve, I reckon, for five daughters, to even five of them, to approach the tent of meeting. Moses, top man, Eleazar, the big priest, all the leaders, all men, male-dominated situation. They've come up and they've said, they've come up to the tent of meeting. What would have been easier for them to have done? So I reckon it would have been much easier for them to have just grumbled, mentioned it to a few of their neighbours, rallied a bit of support, caused a rebellion, and then maybe have got what they wanted. But they didn't do that, did they? They didn't do that. They didn't complain. They didn't grumble. They didn't stir up people to get them on their side. But in faith, they approached the tent of meeting. So this is uncharacteristic of Numbers. The other reason it's remarkable is because of where they went. So the tent of meeting wasn't where they went to meet each other, but where people went to meet God. It was the meeting place between God and man. It was the entrance to the tent of meeting that sacrifices were made. All throughout Leviticus, we read all these sacrifices were brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. It was where sacrifice had to be made. It was where sin had to be forgiven and covered by sacrifice. It was at the tent, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, where Moses and Aaron fell on their faces to seek God's face in desperation because of the grumbling of the rebellious people. It was the entrance to the tent of meeting where Korah and his followers were consumed by fire by the Lord for their rebellion against him. And here are these five women approaching the entrance to the tent of meeting, approaching it in faith. And they appeal to the mercy and the justice of God. They bring their case to the Lord via Moses. But I think we also see their faith in what they wanted. See, being unmarried daughters without a father was a scary place to be. We thought about that already. There was no kind of immediate protection. The family was, in some ways, the welfare state for these people. Without it, they were vulnerable. They were open to abuse. But notice the reason that we're told they approached God. It's not because of any of that, is it? I'm not saying that wasn't in their minds, but it's not what's recorded here for us. What is their motivation in verse 3 and 4? This is why they've got a problem. This is why they're concerned. Our father died in the desert. He wasn't among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan? Because he had no son. Give us property among our father's relatives. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? That's what they're concerned about, that the name of their father would disappear. You see, if with no sons, under the current system, his land would just pass to his brothers or his next of kin, and all of a sudden we'd all forget about Zelophehad. But they were concerned for the name of their father, for the land that was due to him, because his name would disappear from his clan. Now, I think that's remarkable too. See, they wanted to be included in God's blessing. They wanted to be a part of God's inheritance. They wanted to be a part of what God was doing. They understood the great prize to be laid hold of in the land. And so they came to the Lord and put their plea to him. I don't know if you've ever felt lost in a sea of people. Maybe you've had the experience of waiting for someone to come off a plane. There's, you know, several hundred people waiting for several less hundred, fewer people coming off the plane. And you're kind of like, you can see them, they can't see you, you're kind of waving, but your face is lost in a sea of faces because they can't see you for the person next to them. You know, when God looks down at us, your face is never lost in a sea of other faces. He sees each face. He sees each individual face. No one is lost. No one is noticed. It's bad enough standing at the front and watching, looking at 20 people. I can't catch everyone's face. But God sees every single individual face. He sees our individual need. And he meets it. Nobody is insignificant in the eyes of God. Five daughters of Zelophehad knew that and approached the Lord in faith. And encourage us too, as well, I suggest. Faith then looks to the Lord. But faith, secondly, is rewarded by the Lord. Faith is rewarded by the Lord. See, Moses doesn't have the answer to their dilemma. So he goes in before the Lord. Verse 5. This is, if you like, Act 1, Scene 2. Moses, we're told, brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord makes a judgment, and he declares them to be right. What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them a property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and turn their father's inheritance over to them. So their request is validated, and their concerns are vindicated, if you like. Justice is granted. Their faith is rewarded. And then in verse 8, the Lord gives a new command for the whole nation. So he says, say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses. So faith is rewarded by the Lord. Just thinking about how, what things we could learn from this, how we can apply these things. This one has suggested it's easy, isn't it? All too easy when facing difficulties to talk to others first, often to end up, as we were thinking this morning, moaning or complaining or groaning, rather than actually going to the Lord. Of course, it's not wrong to talk to other people, of course not, but this shouldn't ever be a substitute for approaching the Lord. As we heard this morning, complaining is infectious, isn't it? It also displays a lack of faith. Faith, you see, looks to the Lord. And I just wonder whether approaching the Lord in prayer is our instinctive response to times of difficulty. Is that our instinct? Is that our kind of reaction straight away to pray to the Lord, to go to Him with our difficulties? The amazing thing, of course, is we don't have Moses today because we don't need Moses today. We come to God not through Moses, but by trusting in the one greater than Moses. Jesus, we are told, is the one mediator between God and man for all time. His death on the cross, bearing our sin in his body on the tree, means that we can approach the Lord in the name of Jesus, trusting in his person and in his work. What a privilege it is that we can come to the Lord in prayer. Also, I think it's all too easy for us to, or for our very real and our very real immediate needs to obscure or dull us to our deepest need. These daughters could have pleaded their own vulnerability, but instead their pleading is more honourable. They were concerned for the preservation of their father's name and for a share in God's inheritance. And we have real needs, don't we? Needs that are pressing, needs that are really concerning. But our deepest need is not actually any of those things. Our deepest need is to have a secure and future home in heaven with our Lord. And it's clear that the daughters were excited about what God was doing, isn't it? They wanted to be a part of what God was doing. They wanted the blessing of God. And that's an honourable thing. What is it that motivates us? What is it that we want more than anything else? Do we crave the blessing of God? Do we want to be a part of what He is doing? And are you a part of what God is doing? Do you have the promise of future inheritance, of heaven? It's only the Lord who can give it. And He's given it all to those who trust in His Son. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance. So the question is, are we in Christ? Are you in Christ? The only safe place on that day is to be found in Christ. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's only by trusting in God's provision in Christ that we can be safe on that day and receive an inheritance. Faithful servants know it is the Lord who gives the inheritance. But also, secondly, and we're going to turn to our second story for this, so if you turn to chapter 26 now, faithful servants know it is the Lord who preserves the inheritance. The Lord gives the inheritance, but the Lord preserves the inheritance. The crisis, you see, was averted. God had granted an inheritance to each one who approached Him with faith. That's the emphasis of the first story. But is there any guarantee that our God will be able to fulfill his promise? Is there any guarantee that he can come up with the goods? In the run-up to the election, we're kind of used to promises, aren't we? Bombarded with promises. We'll do this, we'll do that, and we'll do the other. The problem is that it isn't always possible for these promises to be kept. No matter how faithfully they are made, and often they're not faithfully made at all, but let's give them the credit that they're not due, that the promises, you know, may well be faithfully made, but they have no ability often to bring it about. Maybe it's the opposition party won't let them, or internal, external factors that mean they can't fulfill what they have promised, things that they couldn't predict. Well, given all the threats that seek to hinder God's promises coming true, can we have any assurance that these things will actually happen? And the answer is yes. Faithful servants know it is the Lord who preserves the inheritance. And that's the big thought in this part of the story. Let's call it Act 2 of the story in chapter 36. And in some ways, it's a very similar story, okay, to the one we've just seen, but with some differences. Once again, a crisis is foreseen, not by the daughters this time, but by the heads of their families. Once again, they take the issue to Moses. Once again, the Lord intervenes and declares them right and provides a solution. And finally, through his ruling, the Lord makes a provision for the whole people of Israel. So it's a very, very similar story, but there are some differences. If the first act of the story was concerned with being included in the promised inheritance, Act 2 has to do with the security of that inheritance. How can we be sure that that's really going to happen? Again, we can understand the issue. God then had given land to each tribe of Israel, apart from Levi, as an inheritance. The inheritance was to be kept in the tribe and in the family. It could be sold temporarily, but as Leviticus chapter 25 says, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. And this redemption of the land happened during the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, the land would return to its original owner. I guess this stopped rich people getting richer and poor people getting poorer, but also preserved the inheritance of each family. Everyone must have a fair share of the land. So we can see the problem, can't we? So Zelophehad's daughters, they've now got some land. So if they go and marry somebody from another tribe, what happens to the land? Well, it doesn't actually go anywhere, does it? But the entitlement to that land passes from one tribe to another. So then their tribe are going to lose the land. They lose their inheritance. It'll be lost forever from the original tribe. There are a couple of things I just want to draw out from these verses. First, I want us to see that this was another faith-filled plea to the Lord. And it's faith that was rewarded with assurance for the future. See, as with the daughters, we'd be wrong to think that this was some kind of overprotection, overprotectiveness of their property, some kind of selfish wanting to hold on to property. The land, we have to understand, their inheritance, the land was key to their identity as God's people. It signified his blessing. It wouldn't have been virtuous of them not to have minded. It would have shown that they didn't care about losing the land, that they didn't value it. But the inheritance wasn't incidental to God's plan for them. It was the whole purpose of their salvation. That's what they'd been saved for, to inherit the land. Their future ownership of the land, if you like, defined their identity in the present. So once again, when they bring their complaint to, or their question, shall we say, to Moses, they said, "When the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance to the Israelites, but like he ordered you," that's what we've just read. "Now suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes, then their inheritance will be taken from our ancestral inheritance and added to that of the tribe they marry into. and say part of the inheritance allotted to us will be taken away. When the Jubilee, when the year of Jubilee for the Israelites comes, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their property will be taken from the tribal inheritance of our forefathers. And they seem to be reflecting God's heart, you see. He doesn't want the land to be switched tribes either. He declares in verse 5, what the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. And then he goes on in verse 9, no inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. So there's something right about their kind of concern. And there was something right about their approach to the Lord. But their inheritance was guaranteed and secure. They'd been given it by the Lord. And the Lord preserves it for them by giving them this law. Now, some of us will be aware of the recent Hatton Garden safe deposit burglary in London. I don't know if you are. Hatton Gardens are well known as London's kind of jewellery quarter, with over 50-odd jewellery shops in the same area. And the safe deposit company was located in the basement of an office block, but it was burgled over the Easter weekend. Some people estimate that up to £200 million worth of goods were stolen from 75 deposit boxes. And on the radio, I heard the story of one man. He couldn't even bring himself to write down what he'd lost because it was too painful. He'd been planning to retire soon, and the contents of his deposit box were his pension. Well, you might think he'll get that back on insurance, but why bother having insurance if you've got it in the safe deposit box of the Hatton Garden safe deposit box company? Uninsured. No chance to get it back. It's all gone. Stolen. His inheritance, his safety, his security, and his pension, all gone. The vault was impenetrable, they thought. 18-inch steel door, half a metre thick concrete, reinforced concrete wall. But this man has lost it all. He thought it was safe, but his secure future is gone. Jesus said something similar, didn't he? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If only you'd listened to Matthew 6:19. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. When we thought about that in our morning meeting, we were thinking that the inheritance was kept for them, and they were kept for it. And that's true. Faith is what keeps us there. Faith is assured of that future inheritance. It can never perish, never spoil, can never fade. We'd be foolish, wouldn't we, to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where thieves can break in and steal. Even the most secure place in the country, well, probably not the country, but in London, can't prevent people from breaking in. But our faith trusts in a secure inheritance, one that can never fade, one that's not even kept on this planet, one that's kept in heaven, safe, secure for us. Final thing that we can see is that faith lived out in obedience. What does faith look like in the lives of these people? Well, it looks like obedience. See, Act 2, of this mini drama that we've been thinking about this evening, ends with scene 2 or 3, depending on how you chop it up, involving the original heroines. The daughters of Zelophehad make a final appearance. The Lord has just intervened. He's just given them instructions only to marry within their father's own tribal clan. Now, of course, the daughters didn't stand to be the losers particularly. So this obedience of theirs was to preserve order within Israel. It's not like they were going to lose out. They would have the land, so it wasn't their concern. But actually, what God commands is for the good of the nation, so they comply. They could have presumably just gone off and married whoever they liked and kept the land. But actually, God says, no, it's got to be done like this. And they complied with it. They obeyed. Verse 10 says, so Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. Zelophehad's daughters, Mahlah, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, married their cousins on their father's side. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in their father's clan and tribe. So their obedience then was key to this arrangement working, and as we've come to expect from these faithful ladies, they willingly submitted to the Lord's will. And the crisis is averted. So when they finally enter the land, in Joshua chapter 17, verse 3, we read this. Now Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, whose names listed again were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. So Joshua gave them an inheritance, along with the brothers of their father, according to the Lord's command. Manasseh's share consisted of 10 tracts of land, besides Gilead and Bashan east of the Jordan. Because the daughters of the tribe of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons. The inheritance was finally received. They'd had it on promise. It was promised to them by the Lord. One day they actually received it. It was secure, never to be taken from the family again. Well, what does faith look like then today? What will it look like for us to be living faithfully between the times, as I journey between salvation accomplished in Christ towards salvation completed in heaven? Well, my journey is going to be characterized by faith. Faith that looks to the Lord. Faith that is rewarded by the Lord. Faith that is sure of our true citizenship in heaven. And faith that works its way out in obedience and submission to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these words. We thank you for the example of Zelophehad's daughters. Father, we thank you for the challenge that they bring to us. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to learn what it is to live by faith in God. Father, help us to look to him alone for our inheritance. Father, help us to know that it is you alone who can grant that. And it is you alone who can persevere and preserve that. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to be those who hold on tightly to the promises that you've given us as we travel this journey. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death, to present us holy in your sight, without blemish and free from accusation, and help us to continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel. Amen.